Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us. Again, we're looking back in history. We're considering ideas, looking at people's lives. We pray that this would stimulate us in our own thinking and the greed we may be called to action in imitation or following the example of others. We pray that you would lead us in this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I guess I should qualify that because I've already considered this history. We're actually still looking, believe it or not, in this section in the commentary or these additional materials in the ESV Study Bible. There's no one specific part of this that we're going to be looking at today, but I just want to assure you I am working out of this, more or less. It's been 2 weeks ago since we last met, and then before that it was probably 2 weeks as well. I don't remember exactly, but we're looking at fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and that's a section of this ESV. And, of course, it's in a positive contrast to the previous section, which was liberal Protestantism. And today's section, we're going to finish up the discussion of Machen, J. Graham Machen. In particular, I rushed through right at the end of last time a couple of things. So I just, for anybody who wasn't here and for those who were here, I still do have a couple of more of these, what's in this case labeled the Presbyterian family connections. It's kind of like a tree of different Presbyterian denominations and so forth. So, what's the context? J. Graham Machen, who was part of the fundamentals movement in late 1910s, early 1920s, was booted out of the mainline Presbyterian denomination. He was defrocked, was the terminology. So, few people were with him. They founded a seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. A denomination grew out of that, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That denomination continues today. And then the curiosity of us as Presbyterians and where the PCA came from and all is almost immediately after they formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, then they formed another denomination out of that called the Bible Presbyterian Church. So, and then out of that almost immediately was formed another denomination called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church that joined with another group. And then in 1982, that denomination actually joined with the PCA. So I guess the context for that is I'm working out of materials that George Marsden has written. And he points out that part of the continuing fundamentalist movement was characterized by separatism, separating from other groups, separating from the worldly influence, separating from, in some cases, probably individuals and personalities, though that wasn't obviously driven in the same way. And so maybe these Presbyterians kind of fall into that too. So George Marsden has been somewhat an apologist, an explainer of Machen's. He actually writes as a historian. He's been on the faculty at Calvin College, Notre Dame University. His specialty I'll have to look him up sometime exactly what he's a professor of, but I think it's history involving Christians. That's how I run across him. But he's writing in a larger setting. He's in universities. He's recognizes his audience is going to include many variety of Christians, people who aren't Christians, who are historians, and so forth. So began last time and worked through Machen, an article that Marsden wrote about Machen, basically to explain that Machen wasn't quite the, quote, troublemaker and narrow bigoted crank that he seemed to be to everybody else. Well, I never knew people saw him that way, so I was kind of curious. What we're going to look at today is something that Marsden did, wrote to explain Machen kind of in history, and particularly in the history of these Christian movements, that I thought is very helpful, and in particular in contrasting with the material that Mike had presented on liberal Protestantism. I turned back a page, and that installment in these various different sections of the ESV began with Kant, Immanuel Kant, and says, Kant came to believe that one's mind contains certain structures called intuitions, that is, space and time and categories, cause and effect, that provide all the color, shape, relation, location, temporality, and spatiality that one sees in the external world. So, a person may think that he is seeing a large green fir tree out the window, but in fact, he can't really know what he's seeing. So this is a kind of a modern sensibility, modern in the sense that it began in the late 1800s, maybe even back as far as the 1700s, and has taken hold of the general mindset today that what do I really know? What can I know? Now, we can contrast that with a Christian worldview and philosophy, but we got to recognize we're setting up a bit of a battle in the strongest sense, or a debate in the simplest sense, with conventional viewpoints. And so we're going to lay this out a little bit. Machen had wrestled with the historicity of Christianity as a student at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he got his divinity degree. Because he then went, he followed his time at Princeton with about a year, year and a half time of study in Germany. So what's Germany known for in the 20s and so forth, or earlier than that? Higher criticism. So he became very influenced by the movements of the higher criticism, which is basically what this liberal Christianity lays out in its fundamentals. And he resolved his questions when he returned to the U.S., but it was greatly through the influence of those at Princeton whom he respected. So Marsden quotes from some letters. His mother's telling him, in essence, you're going off the deep end here. You don't understand what you're... And he's telling her, Mother, please, you know, it's just an intellectual kind of study, and I'm just investigating things, and if you don't investigate, how will you know, and so forth. But he was really and truly going off the deep end, and his friends and those who influenced him helped him come back. Mike, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, I've been hearing you say Marsden, but it took me a second. I think you meant Machen was someone having all that trouble, right?
Yeah, so Marsden's the writer.
Talking about it. Yeah,
sorry,
okay.
Machen.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. And he resolved it and became an assistant professor of New Testament at Princeton, and then was there until he was defrocked in somewhere in the 30s there.
So when did he get hired at Princeton?
It's hard to pin down all the dates because he seemed to have gone on a path of, as a single man, kind of getting there slowly over time. So he began
1906.
He began as a tutor, then he was this, then he was that, then he became a professor and so forth. Okay. So
he was at BB for about 12 years.
Yeah.
By going off the deep end, he was going apostate or something?
He was being influenced by this, by some of these elements of higher criticism.
His sanity wasn't a question.
No. No, that might have affected him ultimately. He of course then went on to publish The Origin of Paul's Religion, and he published that in 21, The Virgin Birth of Christ in 1930. And both were efforts to show that traditional supernaturalistic biblical claims explain the evidence found in the scriptures better than materialistic claims. So you had critics saying, we have the Bible. I believe in the Bible. I just don't believe in any miracles. Okay, well, what part of the Bible did you just say you believe in then? I don't quite get it. Well, and, you know, the ways all that worked out. So we have Machen standing against that. And he was following in the footsteps of individuals who were professors at Princeton that had done a good job. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, and so forth, and others there. So here's what we're going to consider today.
If you ever get a chance to read, his three main works, Christian Liberalism and Origin of Paul's Religion and then The Virgin Birth, which I had the chance to do that during my seminary days, and then I think I read some of them afterwards. But what is very fascinating is you take the state of the world in terms of New Testament critical scholarship, unbelieving scholarship of that day, and you read Machen, and you read the fact that he has read and understands all of these guys because he studied in Germany, and he's able to answer every one of their arguments and even to show that, well, you've got this German critic and this German critic and they don't agree with each other, but where they do agree is where the conservatives agree. So it's like, here's a fact that's undeniable because this is a fact that everybody has to admit, even the critics have to admit that's so. Really a fascinating piece, all of those are fascinating pieces of scholarship and work to see someone whose mind had been drawn enough toward that to be very sympathetic with it, and the person who's sympathetic with his opponents understands his opponents best and can present the best arguments against. Okay, I can understand why you're going there. You're wrong.
Yeah, and his sympathy was so strong. Those that were closest to him felt like, were very concerned for him. And again, like I said, this goes back to this, the fundamentals. Randy brought in those books that were published beginning in wherever it was, 1910. Yeah, from 1910 to 1915. To stand against the higher criticism, to stand against those that were tearing within the Christian church at the Bible, at fundamental beliefs about what the scriptures teach, about Christ, and what's the fundamental nature of Christ, that he's divine. So if you just say, well, he's a good teacher and this sort of thing, but he's not divine, well, you've gotten at the essentials of what the Christian religion teach and what we believe is true. Bill?
There's this rock climber that's free soloing up El Cap.
Uh-huh.
Free in that they're not hanging onto ratchets or anything.
Right.
And solos, there's no rope protection.
Yeah.
And people are at this guy, are you insane? You'll fall 2,000 feet to your death. And he's saying that at no time is he going beyond what is reasonably doable.
Uh-huh.
And he knows he can do it for 4 hours. And that's how long it took him to get to the top. So he says, no, I'm not courting death. I'm working within my frame of expertise. And it sounds like Machen was sort of doing the same thing. He was getting more close to these people than other people may have been comfortable with. But he knew what his risk factor was.
Sure.
And therefore, he could.
Okay. So Marsden helps us to see that another individual by the name of Carl Becker was not going down this path. And in particular, Carl Becker is noted for giving a lecture at the American Historical Association in 1931 and ultimately published it as a book in 1935, titled Every Man His Own Historian. So now, well, that maybe that's a catchy phrase and so forth. What does that mean? So he was caught up in this. Now, he's not writing as a Christian philosopher or historian or whatever necessarily, but he's laying out this idea that truth is a social construct. So, and this you go back to some of these philosophical ideas. And that's why I read from Kant there. His view, and like I say, Marsden does a good job of presenting this as a debate between Machen and Becker, though I don't see any instance where they actually physically met and debated or anything. But in terms of people who were active, influencing, and so forth, thought at the time, you have two great representatives here of opposing viewpoints. So if our minds organize reality for our own purposes, then we can't know if our experiences match reality. Now, here's one way of putting that. When I've heard Randy speak of his experience with philosophy in high school, so forth. I know he studied philosophy at UCLA, but so here was my influence with my philosophy teacher in high school. I remember this still. So there's a Chinese philosopher named Chuang Tzu, and he's famous in Western circles because he says, I was dreaming I was a butterfly, and then I woke up. He says, but I'm not so sure that I'm not a butterfly dreaming I'm a man now. So in other words, and I may have butchered that, but
that's pretty good.
He's saying, what is reality? So think of, you know, the 60s and so forth. What is reality? Now, Chuang Tzu lived way before then, but, you know, the 60s sort of mentality grabbed onto this, and we still have this today, some degree. Is because everything that seems to be a reality, I'm receiving through my senses and so forth. So maybe my senses are misleading me. So that's what Becker's saying to some degree with history. That history exists only as a memory of the past. So we think there was a George Washington, for instance, but all we really have, right, is memories and interpretations that people have of George Washington. So Becker's point in his lecture and presentation to the main historical association in America is that historians' main job is to keep myths alive. That it's a blend of fact and fancy, and in fact, trying to discover or determine actual facts of history is futile. It's an illusion because the facts of history varied with time, place, and the perspective of the historian. So what's the point? You can't know anything. And whatever you know, you've kind of thought up yourself. In particular. Now, this is clearly not a view I'm advocating, but here we have something, a gentleman back even as early as the 1930s, was actively promoting this. And you can see, I mean, I was reading this and thinking, okay, Francis Schaeffer was a student of Machen's. He is familiar with Machen, and Machen was familiar with this. I was seeing a direct connection to some of the things Francis Schaeffer said. So, for instance, he would deal with young people, classic one. You know, he tried to explain to people, in particular, that if you're coming out of a university or this big thinking setting, and you've been exposed to all this, all these ideas, and you're arguing, how can you know these things are true? That's just your opinion. That's just how you've been influenced. You can't know that anything's true. And he said, you have to be careful as you lead somebody out of that, because the reality of hell and so forth is so strong that they might break when they see how false their previous views are. So here's an example. I don't know whether it's Schaeffer that said this, somebody else. I'm going to have to go back and look at some point. So you have some young person there sitting, how do I know anything about what you're telling me is real? I don't think anything's real. So if somebody supposedly says, hey, go get the pot of tea over there, the tea kettle. You know, it's bubbling away and so forth. Now bring it over here. Now, this gentleman here says nothing is real, right? So we're going to pour this completely unreal pot of boiling tea on his head. What do you think, sir? You know. So obviously, that's where it starts to fall apart. Anybody thinks real's real on some things, and either you're just arguing or you're close to insanity, because if you don't think anything's real, then how do you deal with anything in life? So Becker sets up this argument that facts don't exist. That's his thesis. Since there is no fact unless someone affirms it, and they're going to affirm it from a distance, from their own point of view, and so forth. So he's setting up a situation where, you know, he's saying history doesn't exist except in the minds of people. It never existed in reality, maybe, and so forth. So there's not much of a way to argue with someone from that point of view about the historicity of the Bible. And then Marsden, here in laying out this debate between Machen and Becker, says, you know, you can see how this then carries forth into what happened in terms of theology later on, because people were influenced by, whether it's by Becker or by others, with this line of thinking. So any comments? So I'm laying out one side of the debate here. Any comments, thoughts? Just
absurdity. If a deer is in the forest and he knows where a lake is, he goes to it and gets water. A human will go to the same lake and they will get water. One of them is not considered necessarily sentient as a human is, but the reality is the same.
Right.
And they're doing it for the same purpose.
And the lake didn't move.
And the lake didn't move. And so the deer knows, given that there isn't a drought, they can go back and history will be able to repeat itself. The human, if he says that's not reality, the deer goes ahead and says,
yeah.
Yeah, it is.
I'm not thinking about it. I'm taking a drink. Bill.
Well, I'm wondering about the way our courtrooms work. I mean, you're after justice, reality, what happened here, and you have the defense with their view, and you have the prosecutor with their view.
Right.
And the reality is, let's watch them fight and see what we think.
But some people would have the view, you know, every record is false or something, so you can't believe anything, and then there is no justice and so forth. So these are philosophical positions. They get worked out in various ways.
And Bill, there's a difference between having a limited knowledge of a particular situation and saying that there is no such thing as reality.
Right.
Simply saying that we are finite, we are limited in what we can know.
Well, I was just saying the way they get at their reality is watching a fight in front of them.
Yeah.
Well, they don't necessarily get at reality. Well, they've discovered a lot of people who were unjustly convicted or people who were released who should have been convicted. So they...
Oh, come on. The glove just didn't fit.
I'm not going into any particular thing.
So we,
I'm just
but
saying.
Limited knowledge right. is, so it, the real question is there something factually there or in reality? Did something factually happen? Whether you know it or not, is it in full is a different question. And obviously, there's different viewpoints and so forth. Mike, and then.
I was just going to say that a couple of thoughts come to mind. Clearly, all of these things about determining what is, what was, are not always trivially simple. I mean, there are contentions,
right.
And it is you're in a trial situation. You're trusting the testimony of the different people, and the more people you have, hopefully the better it is you'll be able to find out what in fact happened. And there is no doubt that a lot of history that has been presented in our classrooms has been finessed, if you will,
right.
to present particular points of view to go with the line of history is always written by the victors, by the winners. And so, you know, there's always that to deal with. But at the root of it, you just say, what did you do yesterday? What did you have for breakfast this
right.
morning? Clearly, you have a history.
Right.
Otherwise, you wouldn't be here now. So
are you sure you had cereal this morning? Maybe it was your
eggs and toast.
You dreamed you were having
right.
cereal. You're
as
not
a butterfly,
really
the nectar that you
right.
were.
Well, obviously, it gets also played out as a larger scope. Well, if we can't really know anything, then we can't know if God exists. I mean, that leads
okay.
to agnosticism. We can't know, and because we can't see it, feel it, touch it personally for ourselves, then we can't know that it exists. You know, and that's obviously false. I mean, did X-rays exist before people knew that anything about X-rays? You know, so back in the 1400s, 1500s, most likely they existed. People just didn't know about them.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah, Chris had a comment.
This is something that, you know, I've dealt with and buddies of mine deal with all the time, even at work. Like, at work, you don't know anything. Like there's no way you can know anything. And he's like, all I know is that I cannot know anything. And, you know, I asked him, how do you know that? He's like, you're making a truth claim. You're saying you don't know anything, but every word that comes out of your mouth is a truth claim.
Absolutism.
Right. And those are struggles.
No and are you sure there are absolutely no absolutes?
yeah, Randy.
Well, I think what's interesting is that the experience of Eric Hall, who was doing his PhD work at Clemson, had no one on his dissertation team capable of dealing with his dissertation. Now, these are all PhDs in English. The problem is he was tackling postmodernism, and he was going all the way back to the Greek classics, principally Plato, and invoking Plato's arguments against the sophists, which are so closely parallel to the positions of the postmoderns. And so he was using a classic arguments out of Platonic philosophy to critique the postmodern deconstructionism and other stuff. And the people on his dissertation team said, well, they would pick at small little things, and he would come back and say, but you're missing the substantial argument of Plato here. And it came, and they kept spending this time with him, and the long and short of it was, his dissertation never got evaluated, and they kept saying, well, maybe you need to find someone else on there, elect someone else for the dissertation. And he couldn't find anyone that was competent enough in Greek philosophy to deal with the arguments that he was dealing with in this PhD work in English literature as he was attacking postmodernism.
Uh-huh.
They were all postmoderns. None of them knew that in the Theaetetus, I was just looking it up again, that these principal arguments had already been dealt with by Plato, already been answered by Plato. And that's what Eric was doing. And I thought, this is what we see again and again, is that much of modern, even some modern philosophy, you can read these programs where people have been awarded PhDs, and you think, oh my, how did they become competent at a level to be a PhD when sure. those positions were already dealt with and essentially rejected in classical Greek philosophy? It's just, you just shake your head and you go, it's ridiculous.
Thanks. Bill, you had?
I had a great grandmother that made a lot of meatballs, but she couldn't eat salt, so one of them, she supposedly didn't put salt in it. And then there were the accusers. You mean out of all those meatballs, that's the one that doesn't have salt? She said, yes. So my point is, we have scripture. That's the one thing we can look at as absolutely true, and that's the kernel that helps us see
that's
the rest
correct.
Of it.
For sure. Yeah.
And without that, these critics are right, aren't they?
So the challenge that Machen had as an individual was he had come from that view, but then he was trying to follow these intellectual arguments, and you know he realized there was a fundamental shift, because either God is real or not, you know, and then it all lays out. But if you come from a viewpoint that I can't know anything, nothing's real, and so forth, How are you ever gonna study anything? Ultimately, I mean, that's the challenge.
What was that quote that we read? I think it was last week. You know, that no one really believes this stuff except the philosophers who go about walking on their hands, and when everyone looks away, they get down and walk around like everyone else.
Yeah.
I don't remember where the article was now, but I remember reading that the Supreme Court is being asked to rule on things that are outside of their, not only purview, but the expertise of every one of them that are on the Supreme Court. And they're trying to make decisions about things that they're not competent.
They're not matters of law, they're matters right. of social movements or whatever.
Right.
Change.
And that's frightening.
Yeah. Yeah. And so some respond, some of the justices respond and say, here are the matters of the law that are proposed. As far as these other things, we can't rule on that. Others say, no, we're agents of social change, and I don't care what the law says, because we can change the law as jurists, and they forget what separation of powers is. But yeah. All right, so because we're going to, without continuing too many weeks on this. So Machen had a viewpoint that was in contrast to Becker's, and he was able to articulate it. You know, so we have some of his written works. Of course, he died at a fairly young age, or not an old man. I just want to look at a couple of things, because Marsden, the author, identifies a philosophical point of view that what had been formulated, and he sees Machen lining up very much like this philosophical view. And essentially, it's called Scottish, and so you got to go with it then, right? Scottish common sense realism. And this actually was formulated by a gentleman named Thomas Reed, who lived in the 1700s. So he's reacting to Locke and Hume and all these other philosophers. I'd never heard of Reed before. I never heard of this either. But this is helpful. So first of all, the viewpoint that Machen held was that facts remain and matter. So facts have a fixed significance. You may not know every fact and so forth, and distance and time and viewpoint hinder that. But is there a fact behind it? Did something happen? So, you know, it's like the did a tree fall in a forest if nobody heard it sort of thing. Well, of course a tree fell in the forest. I mean, otherwise it's nonsensical. But nobody may have heard it. So facts have a fixed significance to God because God is the author of history after all. So when we start to think about it in that way, history is significant to God primarily. And then it's they have a fixed significance to people. People don't create meaning is the kind of quote here. They find it. So this viewpoint that has been popularized is something has a meaning because I'm giving it meaning. No, it has an inherent meaning itself, right? You may, and so you're finding it. And so that's how we approach the Bible. I don't lay my meaning on the Bible. The Bible is God's word, you know, inspired and therefore intentional with significance and so forth. So I thought this was a pretty good statement of this debate, these differing viewpoints and so forth, and particularly Machen's viewpoint in contrast to what was being put forward. And Machen, so I like this, you know, he didn't like, he kind of hesitated, I suppose, with students in other conversations to use the word interpretation. Why? Because he told students in 1929, it's a word that's been the custodian of more nonsense, perhaps, than any other word in the English language today. Because its interpretation is implying you're giving this truth or something rather than discovering the truth that is there. And our author, Marsden, even says, hey, this may sound quaint nowadays, but what Machen was laying out really was foundational, fundamental. At that point in time, it was not brilliant in the sense that people had been operating with this for many hundreds of years. But in when you had this other movement, you had to stand against it, and movements and individuals. So let me see. One other thing I wanted to read from here.
Stu, just yeah. On that, you have to be careful with contemporary Christian writers who, on this fact interpretation thing, will take a position that it's interpretation all the way down. That from you as the knower, all the way down to the so-called fact, you never get out of, quote, interpretation.
Right.
Which means, it comes back to this, then you never have a direct knowledge of truth at any level because it's always going to be through the grid of your mind's interpretive framework. And you've got evangelicals who have bought into this. And it I mean, again, bad
so,
philosophy.
So, you know, to illustrate it, how can you say that, Mr. Martin? Isn't that just your opinion? You know, to take you back to your high school teaching class here, right?
How I'm a teacher, you? Of course I can say it.
And you better believe it.
Yeah. Bill.
Is this how experience can hold its own against intellect? I mean, intellect is conjecture this, conjecture that, but experience is... That's not what we've
done. Now, the challenge, you know, for fundamentalism was that, and this we'll touch on next week, or this will be the center of what we'll talk about. So one reaction is to say, well, I'm not going to get caught up in these intellectual discussions. I'm just going to go down this road, whatever it is. And so for the fundamentalists, besides separatism, another thing was anti-intellectualism. So if all this error and all this mess came out of being educated and intellectual and everything else, maybe we better not be educated, we better not be intellectual, and so forth. So Billy Graham was a big part of the group amongst fundamentalists who said, no, there has to be a balance here someplace. And we're standing in the world. The world thinks. There are people who think. Can we approach them with what we see, what we understand to be true, in a way that at least we're intellectually honest with them? Bill.
I'm thinking more than being against intellectualism. I mean, it may not be given to some people to be intellectual.
Right.
But taking a world where we dare not change some things, i.e. scripture, to a world where we are against any kind of change,
right,
can be,
yeah,
I think, probably.
So that, those are the challenges on all sides.
The history of hermeneutics has been summed up by three different umpires who are talking about how they worked a game. The first one says, I call it as it is. That is, he believed in facts. The other says, I call it as I see it. My perspective dominates.
Right.
The third says, I call it and it's so, which is basically the postmodern,
right,
perspective. It's you know, I call it and it's so.
The variation on it is, it ain't nothing till I call it.
It ain't nothing till I call it.
I mean, there's, you know, that's why all these things, we talk about the Supreme Court, you know, you have people who are labeled strict constructionists. I mean, they're just saying what's written in the Constitution, and that's what we operate on. Others are coming from the point of view, well, what's written doesn't really mean anything. It's what needs to be done today. So, you know, I could go somewhere in between. If you don't like what's written, then let's change it. But what's written, you know, is where I start. So, yeah, Bruce.
That was what was interesting reading the Catholic Catechism.
Uh-huh.
Because in the way they frame the one part where the magisterium and the Pope, they are given the responsibility by God to give to each new generation the interpretation.
Ah.
And the way that they worded it was wide open to saying, it's a living document,
right,
and we can do what
well,
we
interesting.
Want with it.
Okay.
And we see a whole slew of people on the political part saying the same thing about the
yeah.
Constitution. They've already been doing it over here, and their wording allows for that. And I read that, and I went, oh, my goodness, if this is taken to its logical extreme, Catholicism doesn't have long.
Well, and then think about this. I mean, just bringing it back to the Supreme Court, which is not the subject of today's lesson, but the conservative scholars and jurists on the Supreme Court and at many other judicial levels are often Catholics. So think about it. Then they're the ones who are seen as conservative, and they have that philosophical underpinning, which is not going to hold up at all.
Right.
So, by the way, I just wrote this down. I was thinking about this. So, is JFK still alive? You know, because I mean, the ultimate thing about all this stuff, is you can't believe anything. But then, if you're asking the question, to Chris's point, is JFK still alive? Well, that
ask Elvis
implies you. Right. That implies you think both of them lived at one time. So you got problems already. Anyway, we'll close up with a couple of these things here. And here's what Elaine was referring to. I think I must have read this out last week to her. That from Reed, this formulator of common sense realism, he says, everyone, in fact, does believe that a real world exists and we can know something about it. Or you're just insane, right? The only people that have ever doubted this are philosophers and madmen. When philosophers attempt to deny such common sense beliefs, it's like people walking on their hands. Once we stop looking at them, they get down and live like the rest of us. And so followers of Hume duck when they go through low doorways. So at some point you think there's a reality out there.
Yeah.
And anyway, so Machen was coming back to this, was bringing the church, if you will, back to this way of looking at things. Let me just see. Either traditional Christianity was true to the facts and investigation would confirm it, or Christianity's traditional historical claims as to who Jesus was and what he had done were false. But in that case, one should face up to the facts and so forth. So Machen was saying, okay, if you want to deny Christ, well, are you working with facts or not? So maybe this is for one of Elaine's brothers. You know, you try and have a discussion with the guy, and it's hard to get him to talk about facts. So, okay, if you don't want to talk about facts, well, we're not really having a straightforward discussion that can reach a conclusion. We're just sitting around in a bar drinking. I mean, whatever you want to call it, there's no end because you're not having that discussion. And then, so Machen
had
gone
through
that.
And then it's a question of which is more fruitful.
Yeah.
Well, actually, I've come up with a way to counter.
All right.
But I don't know if you want me to.
Well, all right, if it's brief.
Because it's brief. Basically, he agreed with something that I read out of one of Richard Dawkins' books, which says, in effect, it's from The Blind Watchmaker, that we can see that everything, when you start delving into it, really it does appear to be created, but that is an illusion. And so essentially that is a dismissal of any of the facts. And he likes to stand on logic and reason. And A, atheists have no claim to logic and reason, but because if their bodies were made randomly, their brains were made randomly, you can't assume that anything that comes out of it is logical or reasonable. That's right. And two, they're just absolutely dismissing any and all evidence. It is a willful blindness, a willful refusal to see reality.
You're saying there we have the facts,
right,
and I refuse to believe them.
Right. So. It's absolutely, completely and totally dismissing anything that anyone could bring to you. You don't really want to talk about it logically and reasonably.
Right.
Because you say it's all just an illusion. And my counter is just like your logic and reason.
Yeah.
I had a friend of mine that says, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts.
Right.
That was my mom's line.
So, to finish up here today, you know, I refer us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I've read each week here, because I just come back to this, and this shows us a way, a path, the way, ultimately. And if you think about it in terms of our discussion, Paul is arguing from a common sense realism point of view. He's saying, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So he is saying, here are the facts. Yes, and he goes on to say, and to me, one untimely born. But he's saying, Christ, in our knowledge of him, what we teach, in every respect, it's founded on factual events. And, you know, Paul, by this argument, in essence, is expecting you to approach this also. So you get up in the morning, you duck under low doors, you eat your breakfast. You think you ate breakfast. You don't think you are a bird dreaming that you're a man that's dreaming that you dreamed something else or something. I mean, there's reality there, and that's the grounding for what we believe and understand about Christ and our own salvation. Bill.
So that kind of sense is all that common?
I mean, yeah.
You said common sense.
Well, that's the name for it, right?
Sure. I mean, everybody lives that way. They
yeah.
Can't. Otherwise,
yeah.
Okay. It hurts a lot when you hit the doorway.
Yeah. 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 And, you know, you think, like the statement, you know, that only philosophers and madmen think about this. So, you know, there are times when, let's say, young adults, particularly your own children, you're trying to tell them something and you're saying, this is what's going to happen. You don't understand. You don't understand me. You don't understand this. You know, whatever. Well, you know, there's a bit of that common sense realism. It's saying you live in a world. When you go like this, there's a solid surface here, and what you're doing is like that solid surface, and your own perception of it can't change that. Bill?
But we say of the academic community is not the real world in which the professors reply, take a look at your grade.
Okay. Very good. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, so yeah. We'll, yeah.
Just good. Because you referenced Paul there.
Yeah.
He had spent so much time saying that the apostles were liars and that Stephen was a liar. What must have been going through his mind when he realized, I've been the liar those 3 days waiting for Ananias to show up? Just total deconstruction of his worldview and his whole perception of reality.
Mm-hmm.
It must have crushed him. And that then Jesus said, this is what you get to do. It must have thrilled his soul. He's going to let me do it anyway. Wow.
Very good. Why don't you close this in prayer, please?
And that's where we're all at, Father. We get to do this, and we get to learn about you, and we get to know you. The only true reality that there is, where we know that the realm that you live in is far greater in reality than what we know here, and that this is all going to pass away, and that what you're going to provide for us is solid and eternal, without sin and without lies. Oh, how I look forward to that. Thank you for Stu and for the time that he has spent in researching this. His blessing with further study as he presents this to us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And so we'll spend one, I hope, I have to edit down a lot of material, talking about Fuller Seminary as an example of trying to put all this into place and the pitfalls that it faced. And then in 2 weeks, hope to begin a section which I mentioned earlier. So here's the title of this: The Full Life of One Woman, The Secret Lives of Women from a Son's Point of View. That's a lot of stuff there.
Wow.
But basically, there's some topics that I'm organizing around my mom's life, which include foster and adoption, gender identity, there's a couple I'm not convinced. Temperament is one. So I was reading Ruth, the book of Ruth here, and it's a good one in the introduction that the ESV has, says, we're looking into the lives of women. And I'd already come to that conclusion that I'm calling it the secret lives of women. So hopefully very stimulating. That's coming attraction.
All right.